This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. In our study in the prophecy of Ezekiel, we have now reached chapter 12, and we're starting quite a long section which goes on to the end of chapter 24. Chapters 12 to 24, which are dealing with prophecies against Jerusalem. And let us face it, not a very cheering section to read. But while this section of the prophecy does bring before us Israel's failing and sin, it does magnify at the same time the grace of God. And one feels at the end of it, what gracious God that they had. Why didn't he finish with this people? Seemingly so useless, so sinful. And yet he's a God that keeps his word. He made a promise to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob concerning that seed, and that promise must stand. And as we saw when we dealt with the prophecy of Jeremiah, it's all secured because God has made a new covenant, a covenant of grace with this people that's been ratified with the precious shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this chapter 12, we have a sixfold reference to the word of the Lord coming to the prophet. So this is greatly stressed. This is God's revelation that he was to pass on to this people. And moreover, again, he was to act out the prophecy in front of the people, symbolically. We have said before, this may be a little strange to our Gentile ears, but not to the Hebrew mind, who would look at this, who would wonder what it was all about. And, speaking after the manner of men, it might be, as God says in this chapter, they might repent. They might consider and turn from their ways. And so, the prophet is asked to do something which seems rather extraordinary. I don't think our authorized version makes it very clear, but he was to act the part of an exile. He was to perform the act of an exile, someone that had to leave home quickly. And all that he would be able to do would be to carry, as it were, the real necessities of life on his back and set off. Verse 3. Therefore, son of man, prepare thee stuff for a moving. Revised Standard Version, exiled baggage, which makes much more sense. And remove, or go into exile, in their sight. Now that's a phrase that's repeated again and again about four times in this section. In their sight. They're watching you, you see. You're to act this in their sight. Not only that, it says at the end of verse 3, it may be they will consider. Perhaps it'll be a change. It'll make them change their ways and begin to think, although they be a rebellious house. Then thou shalt bring forth thy stuff, thy baggage, by day in their sight, as an exile's baggage. That's repeated. And thou shalt go forth at evening in their sight, as they that go forth into captivity. There it is. Exiles into captivity. Not only that, but he was to dig through the wall in their sight. He was to make an exit, something like a gate. Verse 6, in their sight. Thou shalt bear it on thy shoulders and carry it forth in the twilight, better in the dark. Thou shalt cover thy face that thou see not the ground or see not the land. All this is going to be explained shortly. This is the key, for I have set thee for a sign to the house of Israel. You're doing this because you're acting out truth in front of them, in their sight. And so the prophet, in verse 7, and so I did as I was commanded. He takes an exile's baggage, and he goes out in the dark, although it's twilight, and he did it again at the end of the verse, in their sight. And in the morning, verse 8, came the word of the Lord to me, saying, Son of man, Hath not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to thee, What doest thou? Hath it excited their minds to ask what it's all about? Say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. This burden, this oracle, this truth, concerns the prince in Jerusalem. This is all about Zedekiah. You'll notice that never once does Ezekiel call him the king. It's just as though he refuses to look on him as the king. This man who failed God and failed the nation so woefully, the last one of Judah's kings. He merely calls him a prince. Now, this is all about the prince, God says. Verse 11, say, I am your sign. Like as I have done, so shall it be done to them, or to him. They shall remove and go, or he shall remove and go into captivity, and the prince that is among them shall bear upon his shoulder in the dark, and shall go forth, he. I'm quoting the Revised Standard Version, which instead of reading the third person plural, puts the singular. He shall dig through the wall. He's going to make a gate, he's going to make an exit, a way of escape, to carry out thereby, he shall cover his face. Now then, the Septuagint reads like this, that he may not be seen by the eye, which is very much more like possibly the primitive reading. In other words, he's going to disguise himself. He's going to cover his face so he shan't be seen. He's escaping, you see, trying to get away from Nebuchadnezzar. But it's too late. My net, God says, I will spread upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare. Although it was, of course, Nebuchadnezzar's men that chased after him and caught him. I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, and, or yet, he shall not see it, though he shall die there. Now, how did all that work out? We've had it all in symbol. Let's see it all working out in history. So, we'll go back to the second book of Kings, chapter 25. And we shall see how perfect is God's symbolism. 2 Kings 25, verse 2. The city, that's Jerusalem, was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. This is by Nebuchadnezzar, of course. And on the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land. And the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled by night. Note that. By way of the gate between the two walls. Symbolically, he had to make an exit, you see, the prophet, you remember, which is by the king's garden. Now, the Chaldees were against the city round about. They were besieging it. And the king went the way toward the plain. He's trying to escape. And you remember we saw that he was doing it disguised. And the army of the Chaldeans pursued after the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. And all his army was scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar that is, to Riblah. And they gave judgment upon him. And they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah. They blinded him, and bound him with fetters of brass, and carried him to Babylon. And there he died. So, you see, the prophecy was exact. He was taken there, but he never saw it. He was blinded. And so that was the ignominious end of Zedekiah. So all was acted out then before the people. Now, verse 16, although God is judging this people, always we find this great truth that he never entirely destroys them. There's always a remnant left. There must be, of course, otherwise the wonderful prophecies concerning the coming of Messiah could never have been fulfilled. Verse 16, but I, says God, will leave a few men of them from the sword and from the famine and from the pestilence. So there's the remnant left. Now the next thing he's got to do is to act siege conditions. That's to say, the food will be very scarce, water will be very scarce, and he's to act that in front of them. Verse 17, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, eat thy bread with quaking, with fear, and drink thy water with trembling, and with anxiety, carefulness. And say to the people of the land, Thus saith the Lord God of the inhabitants of Jerusalem." They're the ones that you're portraying under the siege of Nebuchadnezzar. "They shall eat their bread with carefulness or anxiety, drink their water with astonishment, that her land may be desolate from all that is therein, because the violence of all them that dwell therein, their sin. And the cities that are inhabited shall be laid waste, and the land shall be desolate, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Whether it's God judging, or whether it's God's blessing, it's this knowledge of him that's so important. We've seen over 70 times in this prophecy, you get this phrase, "You shall know that I am the Lord." God is very concerned about the knowledge of himself amongst his people. We've got to know him as our Saviour, as our Protector, the one that provides, the one that leads, the one that guides. Or if we don't do that, then we'll have to know him as the one that disciplines. It's the same God, though, that does one or the other according to our need. Now we get a section starting from verse 21 to chapter 14 dealing with the abuse of prophecy. One of the things that dogged this people in the Old Testament was false prophets. And of course they came in God's name. They said they had a revelation from God and gave it out as though God had given the message to them. We can understand how Satan could well use such people to turn the hearts of Israel away from the Lord. Now God is going to deal with this, for obviously they had false prophets that spoke something like this: "Men like Ezekiel and Jeremiah have given you terrible pictures of judgment, but time goes on, nothing happens. You needn't take any notice of them. They won't come true." But God says, "I'm going to show you they are coming true, and don't say they're going to be postponed a long way in the future. They're coming true now," says this chapter. Little did they know that the siege of Jerusalem was going to end up in that terrible way. It was only just a matter of months, and this terrible blow fell. So, verse 21, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, what is it, that proverb that you have in the land of Israel, saying, The days are prolonged, time goes on, and every vision faileth, comes to nothing." Of course, it almost made these servants of God look rather foolish, because you remember the tremendous visions that Jeremiah had, prophesying, of course, in Jerusalem at the same time that Ezekiel was prophesying in Babylon. God had kept these two men going to be a witness to the exiles and a witness to the people left in the land. And yet nothing seemed to happen. "Tell them, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will make this proverb to cease. And they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel. But say to them, the days are at hand." They've come. The effect, the fulfillment of every vision. "For there shall be no more any vain vision, nor flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I am the Lord. I will speak, and the word that I shall speak shall come to pass. It shall no more be prolonged or delayed. But in your days, O rebellious house, will I say the word, and will bring it to pass, will perform it, saith the Lord God. Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, they of the house of Israel say, The vision that he seeth is for many days to come," or right in the distant future. You needn't worry about it. "For many days to come. And he prophesieth of times that are far off." God says, "By no means." Verse 28, "Therefore say to them, Thus saith the Lord God, There shall none of my words be prolonged, delayed, any more, but the word which I have spoken shall be done, saith the Lord." And it was, as we know, only too well. Chapter 13 is taking on this same thought of false prophets. "The word of the Lord came to me," verse 1, saying, "Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and say thou unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, hear ye the word of the Lord. Verse 3, thus saith the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing, they've had no vision. And God says, I've given them no message. Yet they come to you and say, thus saith the Lord. O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes in the deserts. Verse 6, they have seen vanity, falsehood, and lying divination, saying, the Lord saith, when the Lord hath not sent them. And they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. That doesn't seem to make very much sense. The Revised Standard Version. Yet they expect him to fulfill their word, God. They've given a message as purporting to come from God. It's completely false, but they expect God to do it. You see? God says, by no means, that shall never happen. Have ye not seen a vain vision? Have ye not broken a lying, spoken a lying divination? Whereas you say, the Lord saith it, although I have not spoken, God says. And so he's going to judge these false prophets. Note what they say in verse 10. Again, we shall have to look a little more closely because it's not very, very clear in this version. Because they have seduced my people, saying peace. And there was no peace. And one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. Say to them which have daubed it with untempered mortar, that it shall fall. There shall be an overflowing shower, and ye, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall rend it. Again, let me read the translation of the Revised Standard Version. When the people build a wall, these prophets daub it with whitewash. They cover it over and make it look all right with whitewash, you see? God says, oh, that's not going to stop. When the shower comes, when my judgment comes, an overflowing torrent, the thing's going to be swept away. In spite of looking so fair and covered with whitewash. Verse 14, so I will break down the wall, God says, that you have daubed with untempered mortar that you whitewashed, and bring it down to the ground, so the foundation thereof shall be discovered, and this is the point, it shall fall, and you shall be consumed in the midst of it. He's talking to the false prophets. Not only is the wall coming down, but you'll be judged and consumed as well. Now, not only did they have false prophets, but they had false prophetesses. Now, we don't often read in the Old Testament of women prophets, although there are one or two exceptions. We have Miriam, and we have Deborah, and we have Huldah, and we have Noadiah. And you remember, too, in the New Testament, there was Anna, and there were the four daughters of Philip. So there are some occasions when there were true prophecies of God given through women, but that wasn't the normal way. It looked very much as though that if the men failed, then God was quite prepared to use a woman, and why not? Why not? But the normal procedure was, of course, for men to lead. But here we've got false prophetesses, and they seem to become more like sorceresses than anything, because when you read the context, they're using divination and charms and witchcraft and binding the people by fear, like you read these people do. I dare say you read of gypsies that have done this. I don't say that every gypsy does this, but every gypsy is bad, of course. But they have done this. They've cast a spell on people, so they say. And people of a superstitious mind take this sort of thing very seriously. And it could, of course, hold in bondage and cause a great deal of trouble. That's what some of these false prophetesses were doing. And so God has a word about them. Verse 17. Likewise, thou son of man, set thy face against the daughters of thy people which prophesy out of their own heart. And prophesy thou against them and say, thus saith the Lord God, woe to the women that sew pillows to all armholes, and make kerchiefs upon the head of every stature to hunt souls. This sounds very strange, doesn't it? Will ye hunt the souls of my people? And will ye say the souls alive that come unto you? The pillows which they were doing were magic bands put on the wrist. And the kerchiefs were veils that were put on the head. Some kind of lucky charm that these women gave out to bind a kind of spell upon God's people. Extraordinary, isn't it? But it must be true, because here's God taking a just as severe stand against these women, these false prophetesses, as he does the false prophets. And so in verse 22, because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad or disheartened, whom I have not made sad, and strengthened the hands of the wicked, that he should not return from his wicked way, by promising him life. Therefore, you shall see no more vanity, nor divine divinations, for I will deliver my people out of your hand. And then this phrase that comes so often, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Chapter 14, I'm just trying to give you a brief summary of these chapters. You must fill in the details. There comes a delegation to the prophet of the elders of Israel. But they're not sincere. God, who sees the heart, looks not merely at the external, not the outside, but knows the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, sees that they're really idolaters. Verse 1, there came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart, and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired at all by them? What have they come to ask me questions for, with a state of mind like that? And God says, no, I'm not going to answer people like that. At least I'm not going to give them what they want. He is going to answer them, but in a very different way to what they think. Note the end of verse 4. I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. But it's going to be in terrible judgment. That I may take or lay hold of the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. End of verse 7. I, the Lord, will answer him, not by myself, just myself. God is not even going to employ the prophet to give the word. I'll answer him myself, God says. And I will set my face against that man, and will make him a sign and a proverb, and will cut him off from the midst of my people. And you shall know that I am the Lord. And then, towards the end of the chapter, he even brings three outstanding men in the Old Testament. And he said, although they were here, I wouldn't spare this people. They would merely say themselves, this people are so bad that the judgment would most surely fall. We know who they are, verse 14. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. But the rest are going to be subject to the four sore judgments of verse 21. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword, battle, and the famine, and the noisome beast, and the pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. And of course the nation of Israel, the apostate nation, had to experience those four sore judgments. But again, God says, not entirely. There'll always be a remnant. Verse 22. Yet behold, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. God will see to it that the seed is not entirely blotted out. Verse 23. And they shall comfort you when they see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have not done without cause. There's been a reason why I've had to take these terrible actions, God says. I have not done without a cause, all that I have done in it, saith the Lord God. Now I think we've just got time to look at one more chapter where we get the parable of the vine. Now this is quite a frequent illustration of the people of Israel in the Old Testament. And when you see this, you wonder how ever people have ever put this to the church. Let's go right back to the very beginning, to Deuteronomy chapter 32. It's quite significant that the first time this is used, it's used of Israel in apostasy, Israel declining from the Lord, Israel being a wild vine. The idea of the vine was to bring forth fruit, of course, for God, that they should be a true witness for God to the ends of the earth, taking the light of his truth. But, of course, as we know, that did not happen. Verse 28, they are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them, says God. Oh, that they were wise, and that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. Now, verse 32, for their vine is of the vine of Sodom, and the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall, they're bitter, and their clusters are bitter. The first illustration of the vine in connection with this people. God sees them as the false vine, the vine that didn't produce fruit for him. Then Isaiah, a very well-known chapter, Isaiah chapter 5. Now I will sing my well-beloved a song, and my well-beloved touching his vineyard. And we're no doubt as to who the vineyard is after these verses 1 to 6. In verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. So they get there again. The prophet Isaiah uses the same figure. Jeremiah chapter 2. Verse 21, yet God says, I had planted thee a noble vine, wholly a ripe seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? They started so well, they could have gone on, they could have been the true vine, they turned into that degenerate plant. How is it, God says, this has happened? We might go back to Psalm 80. Psalm 80, verse 8, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt, and cast out the heathen and planted it. Now you get in the verses that follow God's care over this vine, that it should grow. This is the people of Israel, this is the Exodus. Israel the vine, brought out of Egypt. Verse 12, why hast thou broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? Well, it's because of her sin, and so on. And so the prayer in verse 14, return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine. Visit this people. And just one more reference, Hosea, the 10th chapter. This is the last reference in the Old Testament. And notice how it begins and ends with Israel as the false vine. Chapter 10 of Hosea, Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself, not to God. You see? So here's a vine that turned out so differently to what God intended. And we're going to see also in Ezekiel in chapter 17, the figure used once more. But, coming back to the 15th chapter, God says in verse 2, son of man, what is this vine tree? More than any tree, or more than a branch, which is among the trees of the forest. In other words, how does the wood of the vine surpass any other wood? God is asking a question to compare the two. Shall wood be taken thereof to do any work? Is it any good for work? Can you use it? Can you make things out of it to be useful? Or will men take a pin or a peg of it to hang anything on? See, God says, it's useless, this vine. You can't even turn it into a useful thing like a pig to hang anything on. A wild vine. The wood is useless. So, verse 4, behold, it is cast into the fire for fuel. All you can do is to burn it. That's all it's fit for. The fire devoureth both ends of it,
and in the midst of it, it is burned. Is it meet for any work? Is it of any use? God says. Behold, when it was whole, it was meet for no work. God says, how much less shall it be meet? Yet for any work, when the fire hath devoured it, and it's burned, it's no good when it's whole, and of course it'll be less than useless when it's burnt up. Now he's going to interpret this prophecy. Verse 6. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as the vine tree among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so will I give the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now this vine is representing the rebellious inhabitants of Jerusalem. Those left were the very dregs, as you might say. The best were taken over captive by Nebuchadnezzar over to Babylon. The rest were the very dregs. And God left them for judgment. And all of them, except a very few, perished in Nebuchadnezzar's siege. They're just burnt up like a vine that's useless. And I will set my face against them, verse 7, that they shall go out from one fire, and another fire shall devour them, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them, and I will make the land desolate because they have committed a trespass, saith the Lord God. Well, now I think there is not time to look at the next chapter, which is a very long one, chapter 16. In our next study, we will just look at it, but will you read it in your spare time? It's rather a terrible chapter to read. Some of its candour is perhaps a little strange to our ears, but it wouldn't be to an Eastern. Very frank about certain things. This nation is likened to a foundling child, a child that was cast out at birth. Nobody wanted it. It was loathed by everybody. And God takes hold of it and brings it up and prepares it to be a beautiful bride. But instead of that, what happens? Well, this figure has been used so many times by the prophets. Instead of being the faithful wife, because that's always the symbol of Israel to the Lord, she becomes a harlot. She goes after other lovers. And remember, you must take that spiritually. There's not so much the dealing with a literal sin, but God meant, instead of looking to him all the time to be their king, first they turn to Egypt and then they turn to Assyria, though everlastingly turning to all the nations round about them for help instead of looking to the Lord. And worse than that, they absorbed all the very worst in heathen idolatry from them round about. They were just like a woman that was going after other lovers. And so God says that's the way Israel's turned out. Instead of being a beautiful bride, you're reading that chapter, God says he decked her out with jewels, and she might have been such an object of delight for the Lord, and yet turned out in this awful way. No wonder she'd been divorced, and no wonder something radical has got to happen if God is ever going to take her back again, but he is. Other prophecies make that clear. Marvellous, isn't it? To think in spite of it all, God is going to bring her back once more. Well, of course, it's the old and wonderful story of redemption. Again, this is the only way, whether it's dealing with the people of Israel, whether it's dealing with you and me, it's the only way that sinners and sin can be dealt with and put away. So we're back again on that most wondrous and fundamental subject. We will see that, God willing, next time in chapter 16.